Our sermon this morning is from Jude verses 5 to 16. Only one chapter in the book of Jude. So Jude verses 5 to 16, looking at God's judgment against false teachers, according to the author Jude. Last week we looked at the first four verses and kind of got our bearings for the book as a whole. Saw that it was written by Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. And we saw that Jude actually intended to write an entirely different letter where he kind of reiterated and celebrated the grace of Jesus and the salvation that he shares with the church that he was writing to, but he didn't write that letter because circumstances dictated that he write a different letter, one where he exhorted the church to contend for the faith, to contend for the true gospel, even in the face of opposition, persecution, false doctrine, false teachers. That was kind of what we saw in the first four verses. And so today, starting in verse 5, we're going to dive into kind of a detailed look, kind of a deep dive into those false teachers and who they are and who they're like. Examples from the Old Testament and from religious sources in first century Judaism that could help Jude's readers understand who they are. Jude, verses 5 through 16 is almost like opposition research for like a political candidate where you like, or like in the, like watching game film for a sports team before an opponent that you're getting ready to come play. So you can kind of learn who they are, learn their tendencies, their strengths, their weaknesses, you know, so that you can guard against them, so that you can defend against them, so that you won't be susceptible to their power and influence in your life. That's kind of what Jude verses 5 through 16 are. Here's who these teachers are. Here's what they're like. Here's some of the things that they do and why. Here's what's in store for them. Here's where they're headed. That's what Jude's going to discuss in these 11 chapters. Now, it's a lot. We've got a lot going on in these 12 verses. So, one of the things that I will typically do as I'm working through preparing a sermon is kind of divide it into thought units. Kind of depends on, you know, what the genre and what exactly we're looking at. But yeah, I'll divide the text up into thought units and kind of let that kind of inform what the shape of the sermon is going to take. I found 28. So I thought about doing a 28-point sermon, but I thought that might be a little out of reach for some of us. And so the point is, there's a lot here. We're going to just kind of walk through it as best as we can. But there's, yeah, I mean, just kind of comma after comma after comma, theme after theme, example after example. You know, like there's a lot that we're going to work through, and we're going to see that, like we mentioned last week, Jude kind of works in trios, right? This, and this, and then this, and this, right? So we're going to look at a bunch of different kind of triads of different things that Jude wants to tell us about these false teachers and about what is in store for them and how we can be guarding against them. So let's read Jude 5 through 16, and then pray and get to work. So now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, they defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, even he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain, and they abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept away by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." Let's pray. Father, this is a heavy text that, discusses false teachers and the eternal destruction that they invite on themselves and on those who follow them. So, Lord, we pray that you would help us to listen to it and learn from it so that we could be faithful Christians and faithful stewards of your word. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 5. Now, I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Starts by looking back at the Old Testament and kind of looking back at what is really the seminal, quintessential event of God's grace and redemption and deliverance in the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt, right? It's referenced hundreds of times throughout the Bible. It's kind of the event that the Bible looks back to as the paradigm of God hearing his people, answering the cries of his people, drawing near to his people, saving his people. Like in Christianity today, the central event that we kind of see everything through is the cross of Christ, right? Cross-centered, Christ-centered, gospel centered, and that's good and right and appropriate. But in ancient Judaism, the central kind of event that they saw everything through was the Exodus. And so Jude starts by kind of pointing to it, looking to the Exodus as something that he wants to show people. And he mentions that he specifically says that Jesus, that's the subject of the sentence. I want to remind you that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, which is interesting because the Exodus took place in the Old Testament. So Jude is kind of, tacitly affirming the divinity of Christ, that Jesus is actually the second person of the Trinity, eternally existent. Anything that God did in the Old Testament was actually Jesus, who is God, was doing that. But he says, so we all agree, right? You fully knew it, right? We all knew that Jesus saved a people out of the land of Egypt. So that's, we all get that. We all kind of start there. It's nothing new. I'm not giving you any new information, but what I want to remind you of is that this Jesus who saved people that we all are in agreement on, I want to remind you that after he saved them, Jesus destroyed those who did not believe, right? The Exodus from Egypt happens in the book of Exodus, probably the first, 10, 15 chapters. They leave Egypt. They kind of go through the Red Sea. They're into the wilderness. Exodus 17, just two short chapters after the Exodus event ends, they're already complaining. God, Moses, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill our children and our livestock with thirst? They're mad that they are thirsty and don't have the water that they want. By Exodus 20, they arrive at Mount Sinai. Moses goes up the mountain to receive the law of God. By the time he comes back down in Exodus 32, they've already turned away from God, commissioned Aaron to build them a golden calf for them to worship. So God sends a plague among them. He destroys them. Fast forward to, you know, the book of Numbers, and they're complaining still, right? Oh, you know, Numbers 11. Oh, that we had meat to eat. We remember the fish that we ate in Egypt that cost nothing, the cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. Now our strength is all dried up, and there's nothing to eat at all except this manna that we have more than we want of that. So they're still complaining, looking back fondly on their days of slavery and oppression in Egypt, and preferring that to being with God and depending on God for their livelihood. In Numbers 13, they send out spies into the promised land, right? They're kind of on the precipice, and they say, go into the promised land and look and see who's there and whether you think we can take him or not. And the spies come back, and most of them are like, I don't know if we can. It's a little scary. A couple of them, Joshua and Caleb, are like, we think that we can. But the entire company of Israel promptly responds in Numbers 14 by saying, it would have been better to die in Egypt than to come out here and experience all of this. We want to go back. And by that time in Numbers 14, God is fed up, and he says, look, you guys have rebelled. You have refused to believe my word. And because of that, right, there's destruction coming. Because of that, none of you is going to see the promised land. God literally says, how long will this wicked generation, or this wicked congregation, grumble against me? I have heard the grumblings of the people of Israel, which they grumble against me, so this is what I am going to do. Your dead bodies will fall in this wilderness that you're standing in right now. All of you, everyone who's 20 years old or older, your dead bodies are going to fall in the wilderness. The only two who are going to survive are Caleb and Joshua, the two who wanted to take the promised land. It's going to be your children who are going to eventually take the promised land, but they'll do so after wandering in the wilderness for 40 years until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. So Jude is saying, yes, Jesus saves his people. Yes, he hears their cries when they're being oppressed. Yes, he hears their suffering. He cares about it. Yes, he saves them from it, delivers them from it, brings them out of it. And yes, Jesus also destroys those who do not believe, those who rebel against him, which is a needle that a lot of Christians today don't really like to thread. That God not only saves his people, loves his people, shows mercy to his people, but that God also destroys those who don't believe, that God brings judgment and wrath against sin and rebellion. There's a lot of people who identify as Christians who hate the thought of that. A lot of people who identify as Christians who reject the doctrine of hell, that hate the idea that God would be so presumptuous as to think that he has authority over them and how they live their lives, that God would have the audacity to tell me, you know, what I can and cannot do with my body, who I can and cannot be in a relationship with, how I should treat my neighbor, how I should speak, how I should act. Who does God think he is? Right? God is free to save people. I've got no problem with that. But I can't accept the idea that God would judge or condemn people who sin against him. And Jude says God does both of them. Works the other way too, right? There are, I think, people who, if you press them on it, you might find that they're actually much more comfortable with the idea of God destroying those who don't believe than they are with God saving people, specifically people that don't look like them, think like them, kind of conform to their specific vision of what a good person looks like, thinks like, acts like. And so they would resent the idea of God saving those people from other cultures, other beliefs, other different tastes and preferences, right? I'm okay with God saving people like me and people who are willing to, you know, conform to me and who I am and what I think is good and right, but I don't like the idea of God saving people that I don't approve of. And Jude is saying both, right? God is utterly committed to saving people, and God is utterly committed to bringing judgment against sin and sinners. And both of those either one of those runs the risk of making some people uncomfortable. Either makes us, you know, question whether God is being too lavish, too generous with his grace and his salvation, more so than we're comfortable with, or makes us uncomfortable because it means that we're not really in control, we're not really the king of our own lives like we thought we were, we're not really the master of our own destiny like we thought that we were, because God is asserting that he is the king and he is in control. And Jude is happy to proclaim both of those with total confidence. And if we're going to be faithful Christians who submit to the Bible, then we need to believe them as well. So that's the first Old Testament example that Jude points to talk about, you know, what could potentially be happening to these false teachers in the church that he's writing to. The second is verse 6. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. The verse is a little enigmatic, and depending on how you interpret it, it can be a little weird. So, those who opt for the less weird route will say this is talking about angelic beings who defected, rebelled against God, and became demons. We can conclude from reading the Bible that that happened sometime before the creation of the world, which is why Satan, in the form of the serpent, is there in the garden with Adam and Eve. So we can kind of see allusions to this, the fall of you know, some portion of the angelic realm along with Satan. We can see allusions to it. We don't really know, you know, we don't have explicit descriptions of it, but we can kind of, you know, deduce what happened. And so the less weird interpretation says that this is referring to that. It's referring to before the creation of the world, the fall of some portion of angelic beings to become demonic beings. And because of that, they are, you know, God has kept them in eternal chains waiting for the judgment of that great day. That's the less weird route. The more weird route says that this is specifically referring to something that happened in human history in Genesis chapter 6 in the days of Noah. It says that there were certain demons who were sexually attracted to human women on earth, and they actually came and slept with them and even married them. And obviously God was not okay with that, and so he put those specific demons into a special spiritual prison where they're in right now that would hold them all the way until the final judgment. Like I said, is weird. But, I mean, they got a pretty good case, if I'm being honest. So, Genesis 6 says, when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw the daughters of man and that they were attractive, and they took them as their wives, any that they chose. So, I don't, you got to, if that's not what this, that means something. We'll talk about what that means when we're working through Genesis, but that would maybe line up with this particular interpretation of Jude. You can also flip to 1 Peter 3, where it says that Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, right? Eternal chains and gloomy darkness. He went to preach to the spirits in prison who were there because they formerly did not obey during the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So there's these spirits who are in prison, and the reason they're in that prison is because of something that they did during the days of Noah, which would maybe line up with that weird interpretation of Genesis 6 and Jude. And then 2 Peter 2, another, says, God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until judgment. And then immediately after that, he starts talking about the days of Noah. So two of Peter's letters, plus maybe Jude, plus maybe Genesis, all seem to kind of link something that happened in the days of Noah with demons or angelic, you know, spirits kind of doing something that prompted them to, you know, be put in prison. And so, like, the less weird route, that this is before the creation of the world, just the regular rebellion of the angelic realm. Like, I mean, there's no, we don't really have reason to think that God responded to that rebellion by putting them in eternal chains and under gloomy darkness. So anyway, it's like, the bottom line is like, you can make a case for the weird route, and plus you add to that common view of the, demonic spirits, marrying human women is actually discussed more at length in an extra biblical book called the Book of Enoch, which we have reason to believe, we'll get to it later, that Jude was familiar with. So we know, like, that interpretation was kind of talked about in the Book of Enoch, that we know Jude, had read and was kind of conversing with. And so I'm not sure which interpretation is right. I think the weird one might have a stronger case. But it's also weirder, so I don't know. I mean, I don't really know. But those are, I'm not sure that it's a, critical thing either way. But so either way, the application is the same. Jude is saying that to abandon one's rightful position is an act of defiance against God's rightful authority. And if someone does, whether it's an angel or a demon or a human, like, if someone does, then God will bring swift and severe judgment against that kind of rebellion. He did it with the Israelites in the wilderness. He did it with these angelic beings as well. God has never been one to shy away from bringing judgment and wrath against sin and rebellion. So that's example one is the Israelites in the wilderness. Example two are these angels who rebelled against God and kind of did not acknowledge his authority. Example three in verse 7, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Sodom and Gomorrah are frequently referred to in the Bible as kind of the quintessential example of extreme sin, rebellion, severe judgment. It will be worse for those, worse for you than for those of Sodom, and Gomorrah, right? The Bible is repeats often. It kind of holds them up as this counterexample of what not to do. And here, Jude links it specifically to their sexual immorality. The Bible's very clear about God's intention for sexual activity, right? It's a good gift to be enjoyed between one man and one woman within the context of a faithful, monogamous, lifelong, covenantal marriage. It's kind of God's design for sexual activity, and any indulging in sexual activity outside of that is sinful, which includes same-sex sexual activity, which is what's in view here in Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham's nephew Lot had gone and lived in Sodom. He had a home there, and two angels go to visit Lot, and they come in and stay in his home, and then a gang of violent men come and start banging on the door and demand that Lot send these angels, who they think are human men, out so that they can assault them and violate them. And eventually the angels rescue Lot, and eventually the entire city is destroyed with fire from heaven. And so it's kind of held up as this example of extreme, egregious sin and swift and severe judgment. There are some people, some theologians who, in an attempt to justify believing the Bible but also be able to affirm homosexual behavior, they'll say the real sin of Sodom and Gomorrah wasn't sexual sin. It wasn't homosexual behavior, because that's okay. God doesn't mind that. The real sin, I'm not making this up, the real sin in Sodom and Gomorrah was not being hospitable. So, yeah, like the violent gangs of, guys, attempting to assault and violate, that's not hospitable to assault and violate guests in your city. So regardless of whether it's sexual or not, regardless of whether it's same sex or not, the real sin was just not being very hospitable, which seems like a stretch when you read Genesis 19. But it's also wrong when you just read Jude, because Jude is very clear that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah actually was sexual in nature. It was sexual immorality, and it was specifically sexual immorality related to an unnatural desire, right? So it was sexual immorality, and specifically the specific sexual sin that was in view was that of homosexual behavior. So, the reality is, homosexuality is not the only sin in Scripture, like some may lead you to believe, but it is a sin. And Jude sees it as a uniquely fitting picture of God's creational authoritative order being rejected and turned on its head. And so those are Jude's three, opening cautionary tales. The Israelites in the wilderness, the angels rebelling against God's authority, and Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 8, Jude likens these examples to the false teachers that are there in the church. He says, in like manner, these people, these false teachers that you're experiencing, also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. And so he says, these false teachers are coming, they're not teaching the Bible, and here's what they are doing instead. First, they're relying on their dreams, which is a bad, that's a warning sign right away, right? If a teacher says, if a teacher comes to you and doesn't say, let's open God's word together and see what God has said to us, if instead he says, let me tell you about this dream I had, this vision I had that God told to me that I'm now going to tell to you, red flag, right? Especially if the thing that he is saying, the thing that he said God told him, especially that no one else can know or verify or double check on, the thing that God told me, if that thing is if it serves him, then it's probably a scam, right? If God told me, he didn't tell you, you have no way of knowing whether he really told me or not, but God told me, and if the thing that God told him is that you're supposed to give me all of your money or, whatever, it's probably a scam. And so listen to the things that these false teachers were saying God told them. So they rely on their dreams. They're appealing to dreams and visions. And the things that they say God told them to do are to defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. So defile the flesh, sexual immorality, I get to sleep with whoever I want. Reject authority, God's not in charge, I am. I can do whatever I want, no one can tell me what to do. And then third, blaspheme the glorious ones, which is again, kind of a weird wording and tough to interpret, but it seems, based on the context, that it means to relate to angels or more likely to demons, to demonic beings, in a casual or a reckless manner. Right? As without acknowledging how powerful they are, without acknowledging any concern that we should have, or without acknowledging how vulnerable we would be to them apart from the Holy Spirit and his protection. Jude says, don't do that. Right? Dabbling in witchcraft or sorcery or something like that. Don't do that. That's what false teachers do. And then he says, and the reason why I think that's what that means is because he says, even angels don't do that. Even angels don't blaspheme the glorious ones, verse 9. But when the archangel, this is the most powerful angel, presumably, that there is. When the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment in and of himself, right? To say, I rebuke you, Satan. But rather, he said, the Lord rebuke you. This is a weird, so we don't really know what this is referring to. It's a strange reference to something that presumably happened, but it was not in the Bible. There is a story along this same lines in another extra biblical book called The Assumption of Moses. And it's a story about Satan and the archangel Michael disputing, contending with one another about the body of Moses and what to do with Moses' body. And in the context of their interaction, Michael, he doesn't say, "I rebuke you," right? Or he doesn't say, like, you know, "I am stronger and more powerful than you, and I'm telling you to," you know, he says, "The Lord rebuke you," right? There's almost a, he's not flippant or casual about how, like, even Michael is not flippant or casual about how he relates to Satan and demons. He's still careful, and he still relies on the Lord and the Lord's authority rather than, you know, appealing to himself and his own authority. And seemingly, Jude is saying, these false teachers have less respect for demonic beings that could destroy them than Michael. Michael's stronger and bigger than they are, and he treats them with more respect than these you know, false teachers who are content to just blaspheme and kind of casually and flippantly deal with demonic beings without a care in the world. It's worth pointing out that Jude, yeah, because again, he does this also later in the book. That Jude references extra biblical literature is not necessarily a bad thing or not cause for concern per se. There's no rule that says that a biblical author is only allowed to cite other scripture and not allowed to cite other things. In fact, the Bible often cites from books that aren't inspired. Paul cites extra biblical sources in Acts 17, 1 Corinthians 15, Titus chapter 1. So it's okay for biblical authors to cite other sources other than scripture, and those other sources could have true things in them. Just because something isn't found in scripture doesn't mean that it didn't occur. And biblical authors are more than welcome to appeal to extra biblical sources should they choose to do so. But Jude's point is, even angels are not flippant and casual with how they deal with and rebuke and presume that they have authority over demonic beings, and yet these false teachers in your midst lack that same spirit of humility and care and cautiousness around dangerous spiritual beings. Verse 10, but these people, they blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Meaning there's two buckets. There's the bucket of things that they don't understand, that they blaspheme, and the buckets of things that they do understand that they are destroyed by. So the bucket of things that they don't understand, that they blaspheme, that's the demonic beings. That they obviously have no idea who they're dealing with because they are content to just like start, you know, rebuking them or blaspheming them or conjuring them or whatever they're doing, and they're obviously not aware of how dangerous these demonic beings are based on how careless they are when they deal with them. So they don't understand demonic beings and they blaspheme them. But what do they understand? Well, the things that they understand instinctively, like unreasoning animals, the things that they do understand are their own base, sinful, selfish, instinctive desires and impulse. Their instincts are what they do understand. I want food. I want this to drink. I want this particular form of pleasure. I want to do this, say this. That's what they do understand, and that's what they throw themselves into, and that's what they are going to be destroyed by, is their own vices and their own appetites and their own lack of self-control in how they throw themselves into it with reckless abandon. The things they don't understand, they blaspheme and they could be destroyed by. The things they do understand, they throw themselves into and they will be destroyed by them. He's saying one way or the other, these false teachers are not headed in a good direction. And then in verse 11, He's going to point to another triad, another kind of three-part group of Old Testament examples that these guys are walking in the way of. He says, woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain, who was a bad guy. I read about him in Genesis chapter 4. He murders brother Abel. Cain was evil and Abel was righteous, according to 1 John 3. Cain offered a bad sacrifice and Abel offered a better sacrifice, according to Hebrews 11. And Cain was jealous of Abel for that reason, so he murdered him. And then he went on to disobey God and built a city and start a multi-generational legacy of godlessness and wickedness and evil. So Cain was a bad guy, and they're walking in his path. He says, they've also abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error. Balaam was a bad guy. You can read about Balaam in Numbers 22 to 24. He's a wicked prophet. He was going to curse Israel for monetary reward. There was a king who said, I'll pay you money to curse Israel. And he says, sure, be happy to do it. Anything for money. He thinks better of it. But then later, he advises a foreign nation about how to entice the people of Israel into sin with prostitutes and idolatry, which they do. And Israel falls into judgment falls into idolatry and sin and experiences judgment because of it. So Balaam is a bad guy. Cain's a bad guy, Balaam's a bad guy, and they perished in Korah's rebellion. Korah was a bad guy. You can read about him in Numbers 16. Korah comes up to Moses and he says, Moses, who do you think you are? Who put you in charge? Like, why can't I be in charge? Why can't any of us be in charge? What's so special about you that you get to be in charge? I say we all just don't do what Moses says. We do what we want to do or what I say that we should do. And Moses, God says, hey, tell everyone to maybe not get some distance between them and Korah. I don't think it's going to, for anyone who's near him, it's not going to end well for them. And then the next morning, right underneath where Korah is standing, a huge earthquake happens. The ground opens up, swallows Korah, and everything in close proximity to Korah and all of their family members. And then the earth closes back up over top of them like nothing happened. So these are three bad guys that all rebelled against God, that all hurt the people of God and influenced people around them to join them in their rebellion. And because of that, they incurred the wrath of God. And Jude is saying that's what these false teachers are. They hurt the people of God. They invite and influence people around them to rebel against God with them, and they incur judgment, and the people around them are going to incur judgment right along with them. So we've seen a bunch of groups of three. Now he's like, I got more than three. I'm just going to throw them all on this big list together. So he says, these are they're hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. So he's saying, these false teachers, they come in and they act like they're one of you. They say that they believe what you believe and that they're a part of you. They're taking communion with you guys at church. But in reality, they're like a huge coral reef lurking right beneath the surface. So your ship is just, you know, going right along like it's perfectly safe and fine until it's smashed, like the Titanic, smashes into a huge coral reef, destroys and sinks. So that's what these false teachers are like. They pose as if they are one of you, but they are actually very dangerous to you. Or they are shepherds feeding themselves, which the whole point of the shepherd is to feed the sheep, not feed themselves. If you want a description of a good shepherd, read Psalm 23. Green pastures, still waters, protection, provision, care. If you want a description of a bad shepherd, read Ezekiel 34. They're selfish, they're lazy, they kill their own sheep and eat them, and God is going to remove them from their post and shepherd his people in spite of them. And Jude is saying, these guys are bad shepherds like Ezekiel 34. They're not good shepherds like Psalm 23. He says they're waterless clouds being swept along by the winds. Waterless clouds suck. That's the worst. Like, a cloudy day is a not a good fun, right? If you go to the beach and it's the solar eclipse is coming, and it's a cloudy day. Oh, I ruined it. The one day in a century that we're supposed to see this thing. And you know, at least if it rains, you get the benefit of, like, you don't starve to death in a drought. A waterless cloud is the worst. It's all the bad and none of the good. Like, you don't get any of the rain that's supposed to help you live, but you also don't get to enjoy the sun and, you know, combat seasonal affective disorder or whatever else is going to happen. So waterless clouds, all bad, no good. He says that's what these guys are. They're fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead and uprooted, right? Totally pointless. Their main job is to give you fruit to eat. They don't because they're dead inside. 13, they're wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame. No structure, no plan. Right, they just go wherever they want, do whatever they want, believe whatever they want, teach whatever they want. They're not tethered, they're not anchored, they're not rooted to anything that's stable or secure. Whatever the flavor of the month happens to be, whatever the culture at large wants them to say or do or believe or teach at that exact moment, that's what they're happy to do. It says they're wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. He says there's a special place in hell with their name on it that God has been keeping for them because they're so bad and because of the violence that they do to the people that God loves. They're dangerous, deceitful, selfish, pointless, untethered, no structure, no accountability, going to hell. It's these false teachers. And then verse 14, he says, it was about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones. So Enoch was, after Cain kills Abel, so he's dead, Cain runs away. So now Adam and Eve are there, their two sons, or one's dead, one's gone, so they have another son, Seth. And they kind of start a line through Seth that comes a handful of generations later to Enoch. One interesting thing about him is that he, like all the other guys in Genesis 5, it says this guy lived for 800 years and then he died, 900 years and then he died. This many, and Enoch's the one, it doesn't say he died, it just says he just wasn't there anymore. And it says God took him. Hebrews 11 actually clarifies, yeah, Enoch didn't die. God just took him home because he was a godly person. So this is that Enoch. Now, we don't have it. That's all we know about Enoch is just him mentioned in Genesis 5, him, you know, referenced back again in Hebrews 11. We don't know anything about, or we don't have any access to this prophecy. There is a book that's not in the Bible called the Book of Enoch that this is quoting from. Behold, the Lord comes with his 10,000s to execute judgment on all who... and to convict on all the ungodly of all their deeds of ungodliness that they've committed in an ungodly way and all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Again, similar to the Assumption of Moses, that's not a biblical book. It's not necessarily inerrant and inspired, but was a book that Jude was familiar with and that Jude's readers would have been familiar with. And again, just because something is not, or just because something is from another source besides the Bible doesn't mean that it's not right and correct and good. And frankly, this prophecy is right and correct and good, right? It says, you know, that God is going to come back with his people, which is exactly what we see in Revelation 19. And that he's going to bring judgment against his enemies, which is exactly what we see in Revelation 19 and 20. And so Jude is saying that if you look at the end of the book of Revelation and you see the violence and the judgment that happens against the people who rebel against God, that is what these false teachers have in store for them, for preying on God's church. And he says they're grumblers, malcontents, following their own desires. They're loudmouth boasters and showing favoritism to gain advantage. They're always always whining, always complaining, never happy, never satisfied. They're always chasing after the desires of the flesh. They always want more money, more pleasure, more power, whatever it is. And then in order to get it, they'll show favoritism to whoever they have to, they'll do whatever they have to do, say whatever they have to say to anyone they have to say it to in order to get what they want. I mean, 1 Timothy 6 says, false teachers teach a different doctrine that does not agree with our Lord Jesus Christ. They're obsessed with financial gain. They desire to be rich. And because of that desire, they fall into temptation and a snare and ruin and destruction, which is exactly what Jude is saying these guys are doing. They'll do absolutely anything to get what they want, and then once they get it, they walk with a swagger. They're loud and boastful and arrogant and prideful. That's these false teachers that Jude is condemning and exhorting the people of God to contend with and to contend against. It's not a flattering picture. Apostasy, fallen angels, Sodom, Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, Korah, indulging in sin, rejecting authority, blaspheming, eternal judgment and destruction. Which leaves us with a lingering question, which is how do we... I mean, it would be easy to figure out how to apply this text if you are a false teacher. Like, don't do that anymore. Or if you're not a false teacher, like, don't start doing that at some point in the future. But how would a regular Christian today apply a text like this? And I'll give you two brief ways of application before we close. One is guard the gospel against false teaching. Right? Imagine someone might be reading Jude and thinking, this is all well and good. I don't have any problem with anything I'm reading here, but I'm not a pastor. I just go here. Like, I don't, this seems like it's more directed at Ben or someone who's on staff at a church, someone who's formally responsible for teaching and leading. That's not really me. And I would push back and say, no, this book absolutely is for you. It's 100% relevant for you and for your, it's for normal Christians and not exclusively for pastors. The reason why I say that is, think back to who the book is written to. Right? Jude, a servant of the Christ Jesus, he doesn't say to the pastors of churches. He says to all Christians, to people who are called, loved by God, and kept for Jesus Christ. This letter is written to regular Christians, regular members of regular churches. Like the book of Galatians, which also was not written to a pastor. It was written to an entire church, to members of a church. And Paul says, you members of the church, I don't want you to turn aside to a different gospel. Right? I'm not saying I don't want the pastor to turn aside to a different gospel and what he preaches. I don't want you to turn aside to a different gospel. And in fact, if anyone comes to you preaching a different gospel, even if it's an angel from heaven, even if it's me, it's your job to discern that and to reject that false teaching. Your job as a Christian is to safeguard the gospel that you have been entrusted with as a member of Christ's church. You stay true to the gospel. When Jesus comes back in Revelation and he has words to seven different churches, some do better than others, some stayed faithful to the gospel better than others, but the words are to churches, not to pastors, not to leaders. Being faithful to the gospel, guarding the truth of the gospel, ensuring that the gospel is protected and passed down safely to the next generation is not your pastor's job. It's all of our jobs as Christians. You have to guard the gospel. You have to know the true gospel. You have to be savvy enough to discern the true gospel from the false gospels. And you have to be bold enough to speak up when there is a problem. That's all of our jobs. So one, guard the gospel against false teaching. And two, you have to teach the true gospel instead of false teaching. It's true that the main responsibility of elders and pastors, which is the same thing, the main responsibility for elders and pastors is teaching. The elders are responsible for much of the teaching that happens in the church, especially that which comes from the pulpit during corporate worship. But even though the elders are responsible for much of the teaching in the church, doesn't mean that they're responsible for all of the teaching in the church. There's still a significant responsibility for teaching that falls on members of the church. Young, old, male, female, educated, uneducated, members of churches, members of Jesus' church are responsible for teaching the true gospel. Colossians was also written to Christians and not to a pastor. In Colossians 3, Paul says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God." Not written to staff, not written to pastors, written to regular members in regular churches. So what that means is, if you're an elder, or if you're a qualified male who aspires to the office of elder, or if you're a member who believes the gospel and has been entrusted with the task of protecting it, you should be looking for opportunities to teach others where scripture permits, right? You should be looking for opportunities to preach to the gathered church. You should be looking for opportunities to teach a Sunday school class. You should be looking for opportunities to lead or host a small group. You should be looking for opportunities for discipling relationships with other Christians that you can help to follow Jesus. You should be looking for opportunities to teach and disciple your own children like God has called you to do. If you're a Christian, then God has, by definition, called you to be a part of a local church. And God has also called you to be teaching the gospel to other people in that church in some capacity. It's different for every person, but God has, without exception, called all Christians to be teaching others in some capacity, to be instructing them in the gospel. So instructions like this from Jude about false teachers, not just for pastors, not just for missionaries, not just for seminary professors. It's for all Christians, because God wants all of us to be faithful in how we guard the gospel against false teaching, and he wants all of us to be faithful in how we teach the true gospel to one another. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we eagerly desire to be good stewards of the gospel that you have entrusted to us. We want to protect it. We want to contend for it. We want to teach it faithfully. We want to help other Christians to follow you. Lord, we don't take those responsibilities lightly. We don't take them for granted. And Lord, we pray that you would help us to be faithful. Help us to listen to your word. Help us to study your word. Help us to submit to your word. Help us to obey your word. And help us to teach your word, so that your name will be magnified and so that your people will be edified. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.